Alright, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue here. Peter, in his articulation of the importance of regeneration, as he has emphasized his phase two importance in the previous verses of 4 and 5, now in verses 6 through 8, he appeals to the Old Testament scriptures in compliment and support in regards to his teaching. Alright, appeal to scripture, verses 6 and 8, as we've titled it. New American Standard, for this is contained in scripture, better read, for it is embedded in scripture. And we'll explain why. Looking at the Greek here, it begins with a causal conjunction, diot. D-I-O-T-I means for and as much as, or because. In our term, I've translated embedded, contained in the New American Standard as a present active indicative, keeps on being this way. Perieko, compound verb, P-E-R-I, to surround, echo, to have, E-C-H-O. Literally, it means to encircle or surround. In the Septuagint, this term is used literally to note overlaying something as with gold. So it has a picture or concept of overlaying. Compare 1 Kings as an example, 6:21 and 22. So Solomon overlaid, that's our term, perieko, the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary and he overlaid it with gold. Verse 22, and he overlaid the whole house with gold until the house was finished. Also the whole altar which was by the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. So it's used quite often in the Old Testament to note overlaying. Figuratively, this word means to seize or overcome. Compare Luke 5:9, where the idea of this verb is for one thing to be engulfed by another. Luke 5:9. For amazement had seized him. In regards to Peter and Christ and Christ's manifestation of miracles. As our term, seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So they were overcome. They were engulfed in regards to their amazement. Hence we can translate it embedded, rooted, implanted would be terms as used two times. We'll go into that in our analysis. This is important. This word is very important in understanding where Peter's coming from in his teaching. For it is embedded in Scripture. You have the preposition in, followed with our en, followed with our noun for Scripture, writings, graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E. Then he quotes here, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, Isaiah. Psalm, again, chosen precious cornerstone. Behold is your interjectory particle, idu, behold, or look, I-D-O-U, idu. I am laying or placing, putting is a present active indicative of the verb tithemi, T-I-T-H, E-M-I, tithemi. In Zion, preposition in, followed with the location of the preposition, transliterated Zion, Z-I-O-N. A stone. Again, we see the term for stone here, lithos, the noun, L-I-T-H-O-S. But it's not just a stone. It is a chosen, precious cornerstone. Again, we have our same adjective for chosen that we saw back in verse 4. Also, we saw in the beginning of the epistle in 1:1, eklektos, E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S. Precious, highly esteemed. The same, again, noun we saw, or adjective we saw in verse 4. Entimos, E-N-T-I-M-O-S. Entimos, then cornerstone is your adjective. Akrogonios, A-K-R-O-G-O, N-I-A-I-O-S. Akrogonios. Literally means lying at the extreme angle. It's a cornerstone, extreme right angle. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Connective chi, with our participle here, the verb to believe with the definite article, substantival participle, the one who believes, the one believing. Ho pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. In him or upon him, preposition at P, E-P-I. Follow with a personal pronoun, autos, reference to Christ, A-U-T-O-S, or the cornerstone, as the cornerstone. Will not be disappointed. You have the negative may, M-E. Absolutely not is the sense here. It's actually two negatives, U plus may. And you have two negatives in the Greek. Means no way. Absolutely not. U may. Will not be disappointed. A verb of disappointment here is subjunctive. Aorist passive, that the compound verb kata skuno, katai skuno, K-A-T-A-I. S-C-H-U-N-O. Be disappointed, put to shame. It's used 13 times. Verse 7, he then interprets this on behalf of application for these believers. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. Alright, precious value is your noun with the definite article, hey, time, T-I-M-E. We saw that back in chapter 1, this term. We've seen different terms for value thus far used here by Peter. Verse 7, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. That's the same term used in that verse. You've got to keep these together. What they mean, their emphasis. So this precious value or worth or honor then is the inferential conjunction un, O-U-N, then or therefore is for you, pronoun su, personal pronoun in the plural, reference these believers. For you who believe, here you have ho pistuo again with the definite article here as an adjectival participle, the ones believing. But in contrast to that, but for those who disbelieve, you have the conjunction de, and then our word for not believing is apistuo, pisteo, A-P-I-S-T-E-O. The alpha negates the verb, not believing. But for those who disbelieve, then he goes on, continuing to appeal to the Old Testament, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Again, our noun for stone is lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S, which the builders rejected, which is the relative pronoun hos, H-O-S, and then our term for builders is the substantival participle with the definite article ho, oiko, domeo, oiko, domeo, oiko, domeo, the ones building or builders, used substantively here. We'll see, it's the same that we saw in verse 5, building up. The builders rejected. Our verb here to reject is aorist active indicative of the compound verb apo dokimazo, apodokimazo. That means rejected or found useless. Again, we saw that in verse 4, previous verse. This became the very cornerstone. This is your near demonstrative pronoun, houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. This stone, literally, became is your aorist opponent indicative of the verb ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Came into existence, became the very cornerstone. You have the preposition eyes here, which denotes purpose, not translated New American Standard. This became for the purpose as the head or chief cornerstone. You have here the noun kephale, K-E-P-H-A-L-E. That means head or chief, translated in the New American by very, kind of sucky translation, but anyway. Then you have your next noun for cornerstone or keystone, used 9 times, gonia, G-O-N-I-A. And it continues on in verse 8, and it became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Connective chi, again, lithos, our first noun for stone here. Then our noun for stumbling is the compound verb proskoma, P-R-O-S-K-O-M-M-A. Here's an objective genitive. Stone is stumbling. It causes a stumbling. Used 6 times this particular noun. And now we have a new noun for a term stone or rock. And here it is Petra, P-E-T-R-A. That means a rock, a large rock, bedrock. Used 15 times. And then our next noun, another objective genitive for offense is skandalon, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. That which gives offense or of offense is used 15 times. Then he goes on again to explain this aspect, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Literally, you had the relative pronoun host, these, stumble, as the present active indicative of the verb to stumble now, the cognate of the noun that we saw, top part of the verse there, proskopto, P-R-O-S-K-O, P-T-O, proskopto versus proskoma. For they stumble, literally means to strike against, hence keep on stumbling against, present active indicative, used 8 times. Because they are disobedient to the word, you have a causal participle here as a circumstantial participle, present active of apeitho, A-P-E-I-T-H-E-O, because of disobeying or disobedience, again, to obey, pytho, with your negative alpha attached, hence disobedience, used 14 times. What are they disobedient to? That is the word. definite article with your noun, ho logos, L-O-G-O-S. And he concludes, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. You have the preposition eis, into, denoting future consequence. To this thing, literally, you have the relative pronoun again, hos, repeated, hence the doom, as you might, as the New American Standard has, I prefer stumbling, and to this stumbling, that's the action, that's what's being emphasized here. And to this stumbling, they were also appointed. You have the adjunctive use of the connective chi here, also K-A-I, have been appointed. You have the aorist passive indicative of the verb tethemi, T-I-T-H-E-M-I. We saw it back in verse 6 also. Alright, rereading here these three verses. For it is embedded in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a chosen precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you all who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone the builders rejected, this became the very corner or chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this stumbling, they were also appointed. All right, dealing with these three verses, the analysis of verses 6 through 8. 1. Peter now appeals to the Old Testament as to his point of reference for the believer's identity with Christ as living stones. 2. These Old Testament prophecies here are interpreted as applying to phase 1 faith. The scriptures that are pulled out by Peter. Essentially every interpreter looks at that as foundation stone, believing in him. It emphasizes phase 1 faith. Faith in Christ versus no faith in being condemned. So the Old Testament prophecies here are interpreted as applying to phase 1 faith. 3. As we will see, Peter draws from phase 1 realities in support of his phase 2 teaching in the previous verses. I'd maintain, as I have shown you in verses 4 and 5, that Peter is there dealing with phase 2 experiential realities in conjunction with regeneration. And it was definitely the more difficult road to go to interpret, but I'm glad I stuck with it. When I got to this verse, it just basically confirmed it. And this is all seen in the beginning here, verse 6.4. The opening phrase, for it is embedded in Scripture, is an anomaly unique to Peter. He's the only one that appeals to Old Testament Scripture and citation in the New Testament with this verbiage being embedded. So obviously that should raise some type of antenna in regards to, oh, you need to check this out. And I did. So 5, the causal conjunction 4, which is diati, combines the thought of verses 4 and 5 with the cause for its reasoning, with the nuance in as much as it applies. So now he's applying, if you will, logic or reasoning to why he came to the proclamations of verses 4 and 5, in as much as it obviously applies. All right, 6. Now looking at this particular verb, translated contain in the New American Standard, most commentaries just gloss over this. And that's, I can tell you why, is because most of them take verse 5 as referring to phase 1. Church universal is what he's dealing with, rather than the local church phase 2. So, point 6, the verb embedded, which is perieko, literally means to encircle or surround completely. 7, it is used in the Septuagint to denote the process of overlaying one substance with another, as I gave you the verses there in our parsing, 1 Kings 6, 21-22, in regards to parts of the temple and furniture, etc., being overlaid with gold. They'd take acacia wood and overlay it with gold. So overlaying, eight, is the form of one thing here, is surrounded with another, assuming its form, yet remains distinct as its two elements. Take a piece of furniture and you're going to overlay it with a precious metal or something on top of it. And in the tabernacle temple, certain parts of the framework of the tabernacle and parts of the temple, as well as certain furniture, they would take acacia wood and they would overlay that wood with a gold flake, if you will. And what you have is the appearance of the entire structure looking like gold. But it's actually only surface gold. And the underlying substance, obviously, is of wood. And this is the visual that Peter is projecting here in regards to appealing to these Old Testament prophecies in support of his previous logic of reasoning for being living stones. So it assumes, is surrounded, obviously, with one thing. It assumes its form, yet it remains distinct as to its two elements. You still have wood and you have gold. So nine, while the primary object overlaid is hidden, the shapes and characteristics are revealed by the outer layer. A really good overlay. I mean, they pick up all the details of the wood. Wood may be scrolled or whatever in regards to its form. And it just simply overlays. And when you look at that overlay, you see the actual form of the wood underneath it. So its shape and characteristics, while the underlying object is hidden, the shape and characteristics are revealed by the outer layer. So 10, this in turn gives the impression that the object is of only one substance. All right, the idea here, point 11, behind this verb, is that the Old Testament scripture cited provides a peripheral or secondary frame of reference to substantiate Peter's reasoning behind verses 4 and 5. They're dealing with something that looks like it's the same, but it's distinct. It is separate in regards to its application. So, and therefore, it provides us a secondary frame of reference, or peripheral frame of reference in visualizing this. 12, it is secondary not as to importance, but as to supplying a missing element not addressed in the previous verses. So 13, when the Old Testament passages are viewed here in direct correlation with verses 4 and 5, the previous verses, a completed picture is presented. In other words, verses 4 and 5 gives us part of the picture. Now he's going to apply these verses and we'll have the total picture of what he's dealing with. So 14, and forgive me if I'm redundant in this, but I'm working through this. This is how it came out. In other words, the completed thought of believers as living stones in identity with Christ is lateral, with parallels, to the interpretation of these Old Testament quotes, combining their phase one realities with the phase two realities previously mentioned. So 15, the verb embedded is designed to cohesively integrate the phase two doctrine of verses 4 and 5 with phase one doctrine, hence the overlaying process. And you're integrating these two substances together to perform or to visualize a complete picture. So it's designed to cohesively integrate the phase two doctrine verses 4 and 5 with phase one doctrine taught in the Old Testament using the same form to express Peter's thoughts. It still looks the same on the surface. But when you dig in, you see, you start chipping away at the gold, you see, oh, there's wood underneath this. See, that's your visual. So 16, verses 4 and 5, and verses 6 and 8 through 8 are all presented using the basic metaphor of stones. That's your basic common denominator of appearance. Yet both remain distinct as to phase 2, verses 4 and 5, and phase 1, verses 6 through 8, realities. 17, hence they are overlaid, if you will, using that term, because that's the best way I can visualize this, and I'm trying to express it to you. Hence they are, quote, overlaid, end quote, in thought, and parallels the verses that we're dealing with now, and parallels phase 2 doctrine, embedded or hidden in Old Testament phase 1 doctrine, that can be directly applied to the church age as seen after the fact. So, 18, it is phase 1 reality behind regeneration that has not yet been addressed in this section. We've been dealing with the concept that we are born again and the purpose for that, but Peter has yet to directly address the concept of how we became born again. All right, 19. Now, Peter's first quote is a modified rendition of the Septuagint of Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a chosen precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. 20. The English translation of the Septuagint reads thus. Therefore, thus says the Lord, see, I will lay for the foundations, in the plural, of Zion, a precious chosen stone, a highly valued cornerstone for its foundations, and the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. That is a literal translation of the Septuagint. Now, obviously, the Septuagint is not inspired. But when writers of the New Testament or Christ, people appeal to the Septuagint in different parts and aspects of it, and it's put into our New Testament, that part is inspired. All right, 21. Now the phrase, behold, I lay in Zion, refers to the place from which Christ will rule the nations. When Christ returns to this planet, and he will rule over the entire world, he will rule from Zion, from Jerusalem. So 22, this is clear from the original context of Isaiah 28, that the situation goes beyond the time of the Assyrian crisis to the last days. Now the Old Testament, Isaiah 28:16, reads, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for foundation firmly placed. He believes in it will not be disturbed. That's the Old Testament translation, English translation from the Old Testament. And you've got to understand the context of where Isaiah is coming from with respect to this. And Isaiah is there as a prophet in regards to the potential diaspora of Israel into Assyrian hands. And it extends into the last days. That's made clear in verse 15b. Because you have said we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. And I don't think that's the verse I wanted. Verse maybe 5, in that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. I better check that. You have to take my word for it at this point in time. The original context of Isaiah 28, the situation goes beyond the time of the Assyrian crisis to the last days. 23, Christ will reign in Zion because God has sovereignly decreed it. So 24, his reign in Zion will be the ultimate evidence validating all the characteristics associated with him as a living stone in resurrection glory. As a living stone, that emphasized, as we saw in the previous verses, Christ's resurrection glory. It's post-resurrection existence. And his appearance, the second advent, to claim rulership over this planet and rule from Zion will be that overt evidence given to the entire world in regards to the fact that he is a living stone, a resurrected stone. So 25, Christ's future destiny here in Zion, in resurrection glory, is why Peter can interpret him as a living stone in verse 4. It goes beyond just providing salvation. That includes his death, but also it includes his resurrection and future role in regard to God's plan on this planet. All right, 26. As Isaiah 28:16 makes clear, Christ is not only a living stone, but the chosen and precious cornerstone within the community of believers, as Peter is applying it in the previous verses. 27. This is inclusive of both Israel and the church. I bring out the plural use of the term foundations, Bethmalia, in the Septuagint, as I read it to you there. Lay for the foundations, it's in the plural. A highly valued cornerstone for its foundations. So here now, he is referring to Christ as the cornerstone or foundation stone. And these verses again don't mention the fact that he's a living stone. That's Peter's interpretation from it. So 28, while the Hebrew used a singular for foundation, the Septuagint translators understood that four cornerstones are necessary for one foundation. The cornerstone is right angle stones, and you want to be as perfect as possible and lined up as perfectly as possible. Then you have a square building or a square foundation. And you would want four good cornerstones to build your building upon. And the translators of the Old Testament, Septuagint translators, understood this. So 29, this is just really kind of more for thought than anything. Christ singularly represents the cornerstone and ultimately indicates his person as an object of faith mentioned symbolically applied to all four dispensations. The age of the Gentiles, age of Israel, church age, and millennial age. And he's the foundation for all. He's the foundation for all. Alright, 30. Now, while the word stone, lithos, chosen and precious, in this quote, were anticipated already back in verse 4, the picture is not complete without realizing that Christ is a corner or foundation stone. 31. This to point out that the stone in verse 4, the living stone, is also a stone upon which the other living stones are built. The building metaphor, the edification process. So 32, the being built up of verse 5 that we delivered in a phase 2 context required that the living stone of verse 4, to which the other living stones are coming, further be a foundation stone. So 33, the point is, Christ must be the point of reference upon which the entire foundation and superstructure is built. 34, the only other use of cornerstone, apogoneis, is in reference to the unique foundation of Christ upon which the church universal is built. Now we have the emphasis on the church universal, and it's brought out by this particular term, cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. We read that in the first session. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and are of God's household, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being a cornerstone. And that looks at the church universal, that's its emphasis. And compare 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that emphasizes there's only one gospel, of which, obviously, the church universal becomes a reality. That's through faith in Jesus Christ. the foundation and cornerstone. So 35, the metaphor, again, is again taken from the Jewish temple as clearly laid out in the Ephesians passage, in all three of the verses there. We didn't read all three of them. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21, going back there. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is going into a holy temple in the Lord. So again, we see the emphasis in regards to the temple, taken from this lateral counterpart, the Jewish temple. All right, 36. Now the overlay principle here is that one must first become a member of the church universal before one can be qualified to serve in a local church as per verse 5. Peter is establishing the missing element to have a complete picture of what it means to function phase 2 in a regenerative spirit, and that is, first and foremost, you got to become a member of the church universal before one is qualified to be a part of a local church in service experientially to God, phase 2. So 37, this finds its reality in current positional sanctification based on our position in Christ through faith in Christ. 38, this adds another layer to the present passive indicative of, quote, being built up that we saw back in verse 5, as the outside agent also includes God, from which the Word of God is used to edify the saints. Again, our Acts 20:32, which is the most outside source for edification, is the truth of Bible doctrine in that particular verse, but also includes the actions of God on behalf of the individual. And Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God, and commend them to two different directions: one to God, and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So God's also included in regards to the edification of believers, the building up. And while the Word of God is that which edifies in time, it is the power of God Himself that begins the building process through the salvation adjustment, providing salvation for mankind. So this adds another layer to the present passive indicative of being built up in verse 5, as the outside agent also includes God, from which the Word of God is used to edify the saints. 39, God, via the baptism of the Holy Spirit, enters believers into union with Christ. Hence, the building process has begun, based on the salvation adjustment. 40, the fact is, the church universal and bona fide local churches are the same entity, but both retain distinct characteristics as to their application. This is providing the overlay view. Yet the church universal, is all believers who have believed in Jesus Christ, apart from anything else they do phase 2, from the time of the day of Pentecost to the rapture. That's the church universal, no matter where they reside, whether they ever go to a local church. They're part of the church universal. But the local churches themselves are simply microcosm expressions of the church universal. And the fact is, we're the same entity. We're part of the church universal as a local church. But we have, obviously, distinct characteristics and distinct functions in regards to our perception, and now it's described in regards to the Scripture. So the church universal and bona fide local churches are the same entity, but both retain distinct characteristics as to their application. So 41, there's no wonder that most interpreters see all these verses only in a phase 1 context. Speaking of the church, you have to define what part of the church you're dealing with, or what aspect of the church. Are you dealing with the church universal in regards to your conversation? Are you dealing with the local church and the function of the church universal and its microcosmic parts? But when you look and you speak of the church, you're looking at one entity. I told you it's challenging, but it really is pretty cool. And this gives you a complete picture now. Complete picture in regards to the human spirit regeneration and what it produces. And Peter basically has backed into this whole situation in his explanation, beginning with phase two and now overlaying with phase one principles to bring this out. So 42, the final part of Isaiah 28:16, reference abandons the metaphor of the building, as we saw, with its cornerstone to show the mechanics on how the identity between the living stone and living stones originates. 43, that's seen in the words, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. 44, this text is a rare example among Old Testament citations dealing with the mechanics of the salvation adjustment. The only other really clear reference that is faith is what provides salvation, apart from this particular text, is Genesis 15:6 regards Abraham. He believed in God, and it was reckoned as righteousness to him. And that gives you the salvation mechanics. But also we know that that's used in a phase 2 context by James. So maybe you're getting the picture here of what's going on in regards to Peter and how he's dealing with all this. 45, this is how regeneration is initiated and then how individuals become living stones. 46, apart from saving faith, verses 4 and 5 are moot. And that's what he's bringing out. 47, this overlays the necessity of phase 1 faith as a foundation for phase 2 in his visual, in his picture. How often, you know, has it occurred in history? Dealing with people that are not even believers and people are trying to give them doctrine that deals with their phase 2 and really has no importance in regards to the fact that they're still going to die and go to hell no matter what else they do if they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And we understand that. And here, you've got the overlay of the church universal with the local church being one entity, two separate functions, descriptions that are applied to them. And we have the principle of phase 1 faith and phase 2 faith. It's all faith. It looks the same, if you will, on the appearance, but they have different emphasis. One, phase 1 faith, the faith is an object of the person of Jesus Christ. Phase 2 faith is experiential faith, which is faith plus application of doctrine, and the faith is towards the object of truth of Bible doctrine. But it's all faith. It's one picture. If you will, it looks as one thing on the surface, but when you dig into it, there's vast differences in regards to the substance and how they function. So, 48, phase 2 faith is impossible apart from saving faith, and apart from its mention would again leave the picture incomplete. 49, those that highly esteem the cornerstone as God does are promised vindication and that they shall not be disappointed. 50, the subjunctive verb disappointed, kataspuno, indicates potential. They might not be disappointed. 51, it highlights the volition of the individual necessary for these realities to come to fruition. 52, this particular verb has a nuance of shame. Of shame. Compare 1 Peter 3:16. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That's our term. So it has a nuance of shame. 53, all that put their faith in Christ as Savior will enjoy vindication in phase 3 based on positive volition. Positive volition begins at the salvation adjustment, then it continues through rebound and maturity adjustment. 54, those that will endure suffering for their allegiance to Him, to Christ, the vindication will be especially sweet. So 55, this is the emphasis behind verse 7a. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. 56. Peter now interjects his interpretative analysis as applied to these believers in the previous phase 2 context. And it's kind of, when you go through commentaries and stuff, they realize that there's still phase two throughout all this. They'll hit on that. There's some you just can't get by, you know, in regards to interpretations, aspects of the previous verses as well as some of these verses, as these verses. But to put it in its cohesive form, generally is a struggle. So now he interjects his interpretative analysis of what these Old Testament verses means to these believers. As he obviously had highlighted that phase two for them previously. So 57, he will first compare the initial quote to positive volition and then contrast that to their negative counterparts. For you who believe, that for those who disbelieve, so there's a contrast that he's bringing out. 58, he will in turn follow the next set of quotes, of Old Testament quotes, the stone which the builders rejected, etc., verses 7 and 8, A. He will then follow the next set of quotes with another analysis, providing a frame for the quotations. In other words, it will give us the complete picture. All right, 59, the noun precious value, hey, time, is neither of the terms translated precious in verse 4, chapter 2, or 1:19, value in regards to the blood of Christ. 60 is the same noun translated honor in 1:7, highlighting the results of their positive volition at the Bema ceremony. But the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. And this all looks at the outcome in regards to the Bema seat ceremony, in regards to continued phase two application in the SG3 that accompanies that, and all the other good things in regards to our resurrection body and our faith. Phase two obviously is more precious than even physical gold or any type of physical wealth that one can lay their hands on. Even though tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's now going back and he's borrowing that term and he's putting it in here. And that's to help us interpret this. So it's the same noun translated honor, highlighting the results of the positive volition at the Bema ceremony. 61, the present participle, who believe, ho pistuo, harks back to the present participle coming to him in verse 4, indicating their ongoing positive volition while assuming phase one faith back in those verses. And as phase one faith is the interpretation of these Old Testament verses. So how do we know he's looking again back at that? 62, this is made clear as Peter is now addressing these believers brought out by the personal pronoun, for you all. For you all. They're believers already. But he's emphasizing the phase one ramifications as it applies to them now. He's now emphasizing the phase one ramifications as applied to their phase two edification and growth process in the previous verses. Sixthly, the purpose for the salvation adjustment is to further produce obedient children, fulfilling God's plan for their lives. That's the completed picture. As obedient children, as he previously rendered their persons. 64, for those that have faith beginning phase 1 and extending phase 2, the honor they show Christ will be paid in honor under phase 3, vindication. 65, the believer's continued occupation with Christ will eliminate any potential shame at the Bema. And I note in 1 John 2:28 where it talks about shame at the Bema, that term askuno is the very root for our term here, disappointed, kata askuno. 66, these believers' continued faith in the reality of Christ as a living stone finds its point of reference in saving faith. In other words, again, phase 2 faith is built upon phase 1 faith. 67, their phase 2 positive volition in the face of their persecutors and testing has not dissuaded them, these particular believers. 68, they know that even though they are persecuted for the cause of Christ, they have much to gain by enduring in the angelic conflict. So Peter takes the interpretation of Christ as the foundation stone, the beginning and initiation of their salvation. And he's stating, this is for you guys, especially in regards to your continued positive volition. And that's the reason why, essentially, it was provided. It's for positive volition. Christ's salvation. All right, well, if I haven't confused you, I've confused myself. No. We'll pick this up Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten us these things, bring us back in this vital class, safe and sound, in Jesus' name. Amen.